Jesus is real. Okay? People lie for many reasons, usually for their own gain, right? 2 Peter 1:16 says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, there's many people in the world today that say Jesus was just that, some fable, just some story, that it's just the same as all of these other mythologies that are in the world. And, you know, Peter was crucified upside down for what he believed. He, you know, I saw a funny video last week talking about how, you know, if the disciples really had stolen Jesus' body and made all of this up, right? And they were joking about, yeah, what are we going to get for it? Are we going to be having songs sung about us and all this stuff? Are we going to be lifted up? Nope, we're all going to die in horrible ways. Like, that is what happened to everybody that believed in Jesus and spread the gospel. They were persecuted heavily. You don't do that for a lie. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for coming and dying on the cross for all of our sins, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that that is the truth. And I thank you that you did all of that. That way we might have a relationship with you and have eternal life. I pray, Lord, that you allow us to see the truth this morning, that you were actually here. And that no matter what false teachers and all kinds of people say in the world today, that this is the truth, Lord, that you came and you died for all of our sins. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be going through 1 John for a little while. And that's pretty much what 1 John is all about. That Jesus is real, that there's all kinds of false teachers, and that he needed to write this letter telling to strengthen people in the knowledge that Jesus was real. Let's go ahead and read. This is the introduction to the first epistle of John. Let's go ahead and read 1 John 1, 1 through 4. And this kind of sums up the whole book of 1 John, but we're going to go into a lot of these things in more detail later. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Such an awesome passage right there. That really just kind of sums up the whole book of 1 John. But before we start breaking down these verses here, before we really get into the book of 1 John, I want to explain some things about this letter. And so first, the writer. It is assumed by most biblical scholars that John the Apostle is the writer of 1 John. Now, his name is never mentioned in this letter, but pretty much all of the evidence with the writing style and all of that points towards John being the writer. Now, the setting of this letter, the setting. This is written at some point late in John's life. So late in John's life, it was most likely written on the Isle of Patmos. That's when they believe that John pretty much did all of his writings. So the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Book of Revelation, pretty much all written on the Isle of Patmos. And so this is late in his life after he's been persecuted. And, you know, like I mentioned before, he was dipped in boiling oil. That is a terrible thing. It's amazing that after all of that, right, he goes and writes all of this stuff. John really believed in what he was saying. The audience. So this is a general epistle, meaning that there is no specific church or person getting this letter. So this would have been, this letter would have been circulated to all of the churches that were known. So this letter would have gone around to pretty much all of them. That's why it's called a general epistle. This book, in contrast to the Gospel of John, and this gets into a little bit of the purpose here, this is written to saved individuals. And so it's interesting, John in verse 4 of this book says that your joy may be full, right? And so that's kind of his purpose for writing this, whereas the Gospel of John, it's written that ye may believe, right? And so the Gospel of John written so that saved people could come to, or sorry, so that unsaved people could come to belief in Christ, and 1 John written that their joy may be full, so to strengthen you in your belief of, in Christ. And so it's pretty amazing. These go very hand in hand here. And so this is written to saved individuals. Now, the overall purpose of this book and the themes of this book. So the overall purpose here is to counter false teaching, okay? When he's talking about that your joy may be full, he's trying to strengthen them in order to counter false teaching. Even in the introduction, that which we have heard and seen and our hands have handled, right? All of that was to counter something called, actually two things, Gnosticism, which means to know, and then Docetism, which they believed that Christ was only actually here kind of in spirit, that he didn't really have a physical body here. And so both of those beliefs doubting that Christ existed here on earth. And so it's a very dangerous false teaching that was going around at that time. And, you know, we have that today. We have all kinds of people that even doubt the existence of Christ, which is interesting because even a lot of atheist scholars believe that Christ the man existed. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So this is to counter false teaching. And then under this, there's a couple of themes that we'll see multiple times throughout the book of 1 John. Words that are repeated over and over and over again. The first of these is love. Okay, you will see the word love repeated 33 times in the book of 1 John. 1 John is only 5 chapters, okay? The word love is repeated 33 times. So in that, what he's trying to get across is for us to love God and also love the brethren. And so specifically, now 1 John doesn't talk about loving everyone in the world. 1 John talks specifically about loving the brethren, loving other saved individuals. And so, love God and love the brethren. And with that, we're to know that we are saved by how we love God and how we love the brethren. This is the other word that we will see repeated throughout the book of 1 John. The word know is repeated 27 times. It's interesting that John repeats the word know 27 times, or knowledge. It's pretty much interchangeable there. He repeats this 27 times, and the interesting thing about that is one of the things that he's trying to counter, Gnosticism, literally means to know, right? So these people that were called Gnostics claimed to have some secret knowledge about Christ that no one else had, right? And so John is telling people, this is how you know you're saved. This is how you know you love God. This is how you know by all of these things. And so that's repeated over and over again. And so now with that information, we kind of generally know what 1 John is about. Let's get into verses 1 and 2. We see in verses 1 and 2 of 1 John that Jesus was heard, seen, and touched. Jesus was real. That's what we're talking about today. 1 John 1, 1 and 2. I'm going to read those again. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It's kind of interesting here. This is the only time in the Bible that Jesus is referred to in the neuter gender. It's kind of interesting. It's a that. That's why it says that which we have seen. The reason why that happens here is John, when he's saying this verse, it's very easy for us to think, well, John's obviously talking about Jesus. John is specifically talking about the physical manifestation of Jesus, that Jesus' body was real, right? Because remember, he's trying to counter Gnosticism and Docetism, right? And so these people that believe that Jesus was only here in spirit, right? No, John's saying, no, Jesus was physically here. We saw his body. We heard him talk. We touched him. He was physically here. So Jesus was very real to the disciples. Jesus was very real to John. And a little bit of a flash forward, think about this question today as we go through the sermon. Is Jesus real to you? Or is it just some far-off idea? Because Jesus being real to John caused him to act upon that. And so if Jesus is real to you, that should push you into action. I heard in an interview, this is Russell Brand talking with Ben Shapiro. And Ben Shapiro was explaining the difference between Jews and Christians, right? And Jews look at things like, well, you do all of these things and then you will know God, right? Christians, at least in theory, are supposed to know God and then do all of these things, right? You get the difference there. It's not salvation by works, right? It's works because of salvation, right? So if we believe in God, we should be acting upon it. So now I want to break down what it's saying in these verses. Jesus was heard, he was seen, and he was handled. Right? So first, Jesus was heard. This is a very easy one to break down, but I want to just talk about a few instances in the Bible where Jesus was actually heard. So we can go very early in Jesus' life. Jesus was heard in the temple at age 12. So a very early record, Luke chapter 2, verses 45 through 47. This is pretty amazing because this isn't just some random child talking here. It says, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. This is his parents had gone to Jerusalem, and they left with this. They left Jerusalem with their party of, like their caravan, right? And so they left Jerusalem, and they assumed that Jesus was going to be with some of the servants in the back of the caravan, essentially. So this would have been a lot of people, right? And so they went and looked through the caravan for him, and then we get to this verse. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. I've heard that, you know, there's a lot of people that believe that Jesus didn't really have a ton of knowledge until he was baptized. Right here, you know, they go, oh, he had to learn from the teachers in the temples. He's listening to them and he's asking them questions, right? Kind of the funny thing there is they stop at that verse, right? They go, oh, Jesus was listening to them and asking them questions. Therefore, he was learning from the teachers in the temple. But then you read the next verse and it says, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And so who do you know, right, growing up, every one of us, right, I'm assuming all of us went to school, right, who do you know that asks you questions and then gives you answers? A teacher, right? It's a quiz. And so what Jesus is doing here in the temple at 12 years old, he's asking, so what do you think about this? Oh, what's the answer to this? And then they say something and he goes, let me tell you what the real answer is. That's what Jesus is saying here. So even at 12 years old, he understands more of Scripture, right, than all of them. Now, we do understand that Jesus did, when he came in a physical body, he did give up some of his omniscience, right? And so that's why he didn't know when the end times were, okay? But that doesn't change the fact that he had all of this prior knowledge, right? Why did Jesus know the Bible better than all of them? Because he wrote it, right? If we believe that Scripture is inspired, right, God wrote the Bible, okay? And so when Jesus came and he's 12 years old and they hear him teaching, it's as the writer, right? You know, sometimes I've read a lot of fiction books and stuff, and there's this thing called fandom, okay? And basically all of the fans of these books start theorizing about like what this means and what that means, and every once in a while you get an answer from the author, right? And it's like, you guys have been making up all this stuff, right? Here's what I really meant when I wrote that, right? Or sometimes people look at a piece of art and they go, this is what it means to me. And then finally you get an answer from the artist sometimes. They go, no, that's what I meant when I did that, right? That's what Jesus is doing in the temple. But they heard him. The teachers heard Jesus speaking. You think Jesus was real to them, right? They heard him. He was also heard when he called his disciples. So you have these teachers that are astonished at his understanding and answers. And then later in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus is starting his ministry, he was definitely heard by his disciples. Verse 18 says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Notice this. So Jesus says that, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. So they heard Jesus calling, and they immediately left their nets and followed him. So they heard him, and then they immediately acted upon it, right? Jesus was real to them. He was also heard giving the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Do you think the disciples heard that? If they didn't hear it, we wouldn't be here today, right? If they didn't act upon that, we wouldn't be here today. They didn't only hear him, they listened to him. Jesus was not only heard, but he was seen. Jesus was seen. Well, he was seen by shepherds and wise men, the lowest of the low, and then these guys that would choose the kings, right? That's what these wise men were. These were the men that signed off on kings, right? And so they would have a new king coming up, and these guys were the guys that would look up at the sky and look up at the stars and go, okay, this all checks out. This guy's going to be the new king, right? And so you have these shepherds who are nobodies, essentially, and they're led to go see Jesus. And then you also have the wise men who are led to go see Jesus. It's pretty amazing there. That shows us that Jesus is for everyone. Right? It doesn't matter who you are. Luke chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. It says, "So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." So these shepherds came and saw Jesus. He was witnessed, right? Also, Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 1 and then verses 9 through 11 about the wise men. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem," right? And so these wise men were going, seeking out this king that they knew was supposed to be born. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, afterwards they go and find him. It says, "When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to them, to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." So Jesus was seen by these wise men as well. These men knew to be looking for Jesus, right? And then they went and found him. He was also seen when he was baptized by John the Baptist, right? In John's account, doesn't actually talk about the actual going into the water, but it also I wanted to point out here what John says, or sorry, what John the Baptist says in the book of John. It says in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him." So John sees Jesus. What does John say about Jesus when he sees him? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, saying to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So John's response to seeing Jesus is that he saw and he testified that this was the Son of God. Not to mention that in this whole situation, right, you have the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. That's signifying that Jesus is anointed, that he's the king. And then, you know, we also have the heavens open up here, and God says that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus is testified by a lot of people. A lot of people saw him. Jesus was also seen performing miracles. This is no ordinary man here. And understand that the man that we're going to talk about right now did not believe at first that Jesus was the Messiah. But he could not deny what Jesus was doing. In John chapter 3, we see a situation where Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes up to Jesus, right? And basically has to admit that Jesus is someone special, right? In verse 2, John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now understand that there, before John the Baptist, right, there was a big gap of time. Well, there was not even a prophet, okay? And so Jesus is coming doing all these miracles and everything, and they're like, hey, we can't even argue that you're sent by God because of what you're doing. So Jesus wasn't just a man. That's what I'm getting at here. Jesus was also seen after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, lists off many, many witnesses here. It says, this is Paul writing this, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Okay, first of all, with that, understand that Paul is writing this, okay? Paul used to be called Saul, who was persecuting Christians, right? But then after he's saved, he then says, hey, this happened exactly as it was told. This is the truth here. So this is someone that was probably the most against Christians now testifying that what they were saying was true. It says in verse 5, "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Jesus was seen by a lot of people, right? That's plenty of witnesses there. By over 500 brethren at once. Then Paul says, of whom many are still alive, right? And so they could refute that all, you know, if Paul was lying. So there's no doubt that Jesus was heard and he was seen. What about touched? This is probably the best part of this. Jesus was actually held. When you think about that, God coming in the flesh, and he was actually held by people. That's an awesome thing. First of all, he was held by his mother. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him up and held him. He also touched a leper. Now this is pretty amazing here, because not only was he just touched someone, he touched someone that wasn't supposed to be touched. You know, lepers were considered unclean, right? And so they would be cast out. But here we're going to see in this passage that Jesus actually touches this man. That's what makes a man whole. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It says, "And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" That's how we should come before Jesus, right? I have these tissues up here because I'm sick, but I might need them because I might cry. So this really touches me. Jesus was a rabbi, right? And this man was a leper, totally unclean, and everybody else would have stayed away from this person, right? God has every right to just cast all of us out. God has every right to send everyone to hell. But instead, he sent Jesus to die for all of our sins. "Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" Isn't it so awesome that all we have to do is ask for forgiveness, and Jesus is willing, right? Such an awesome thing. We're going to see one of my favorite verses is 1 John 1:9, and says if we basically if we ask for forgiveness, that God is, oh, I'm sorry, I'm blanking out, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So no matter how many times we ask Jesus to forgive us, he's always going to do it, right? We're definitely like that leper, right? We have all kinds of sin. We're unclean, right? But Jesus is so great that all we have to do is ask, and he's willing, right? He was also touched by the woman who bled. This is Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 to 22. I've been watching a little bit, some clips from that show called The Chosen. It's pretty interesting. And this clip in particular, just seeing this play out, brought I haven't cried before like reading this, but when I saw it, I was like, wow, it did bring me to tears. You should look up the clip. But Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, it says, "And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, this woman was bleeding for 12 years, okay, came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.' But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that hour." All we have to do, right, is have faith. That's it. Jesus also pulled Peter up out of the water. When Peter yelled for the Lord to save him, what did Jesus do? He immediately grabbed him, right? There's no delay. Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 through 33, it says, "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" I love that. Peter cries out, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Right? As soon as we are failing or anything, all we have to do is cry out to the Lord, and he's ready. He's immediately there to catch us. That's an awesome thing. Even if we are unsaved and we are in a life full of sin, no matter how much sin we have committed in our life, all we have to do is say, "Lord, save me." Jesus will immediately catch us. An awesome thing about that is the Bible also says that we're in his hand, right? And no one can take us out of his hand. And then we're also in his Father's hand, and no one can take us out of his Father's hand. After Jesus catches us, we are doubly secure in the hand of God. What a beautiful thing. Jesus was also touched by Thomas after the resurrection. It says in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" Notice what Thomas says after this. Thomas actually put his fingers on the holes. And then his hand in Jesus' side where he was stabbed. What does Thomas say? And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Right? Jesus is real. He was heard, he was seen, and he was touched. After this, know this, that Jesus is declared to you. Jesus is declared to you. 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." Remember, this is a general epistle. This is to all the churches, right? So when we look at this, right, we can look at this like it's written to us. Jesus is declared to us. "That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So John, remember, after being dipped in oil, right, is declaring Jesus still. Peter, right, before he is about to meet his end, by tradition we believe that he was crucified upside down, right, says this isn't just some cunningly devised fable, right? This is real. Well, they're eyewitnesses to this. All of these men went through hell on earth, torture, to declare Jesus so that we could be here today and worship him. If you're here and you're not saved, know this. Jesus is declared to you. And understand that if you do not respond to that, then the consequence is hell. If you don't respond to Christ, that's it. That is a sin in and of itself, right? The only thing that can save you is belief in Christ. And if John says in John 3, and then I think 17 through 18, right? Everybody loves John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life," right? But then 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world, through him, might be saved," or might have eternal life. Sorry, I'm paraphrasing that a little bit. But then 18 says, "He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." So understand that if you are not saved, you are already in a condemned state. The only thing that can save you, you can't save yourself. The only thing that can save you is turning out and calling to Christ, saying, just like Peter did, "Lord, save me." But Jesus will be immediately there to catch you. Jesus is declared. And John wraps this introduction up with verse 4. He says that your joy may be full. 1 John 1:4 says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Now, there's something that I didn't touch on earlier, but I want to point out again. John repeatedly says, "we write," or "we say," "we saw," right? You know that by the time of this writing, John is the only apostle left. Everybody that he's talking about when he says "we" is dead and died in horrible ways. He's writing on behalf of all of them to get this message out. Why does he write this, right? He's writing to saved individuals. He says that your joy may be full. Joy is not happiness. It's not the same thing. Happiness is from external factors, right? You could be sad one day, you could be happy another day. It's all about what's going on in your life, right? But joy is insight. Joy is not affected by all of the things on the outside. What brings us joy is Christ, right? And if we are questioning and doubting and all of that stuff, that's all stuff that can hamper that joy. But if you believe and you believe in the fullness of Christ, right? If you believe in the gospel to the fullest extent, you will have joy that's unaffected, right? He says, write these things that your joy may be full. So don't listen to all the false teachings out there. Just pay attention to what you know, right? Pay attention to the Bible. Pay attention to what these men have strived so hard to get this message to you. The means that God used to get this message to us. All of this so that we as saved individuals, right, that our joy may be full in Christ, in that knowledge. And so I'll close with that question I asked earlier as the pianist and song leader come. Is Jesus real to you? First of all, if you're here and you're not saved, look at all of the evidence, right? The Bible's not just a book. In fact, it's a library. It's 66 books written by 40 different authors, right? And all agrees. There's plenty of evidence that Jesus is real. And if you believe that Jesus is real, if you have faith in that and you repent of your sin, then you will have eternal life. You'll have everlasting life. You will get to spend eternity with your Savior. All you have to do is cry out and say, Lord, save me, right? Just like Peter. Make Jesus real to you. Believe in him, right? That's all you have to do. Now, if you're here and you are saved, right? That's a whole different meaning to us because we could say we believe in Christ, right? We might even have some faith. But is Jesus really real in your life? Are you acting as if Jesus is real? Because he is. And so we should be behaving like that. Behave like Jesus is sitting right next to you in the pew. Understand that. Understand that as we go through our lives, there is a promise there that Jesus is with us, right? We need to behave like Jesus is right next to us because he is. We just need to have the eyes to see it. We need to believe that Jesus is real. Do that this morning. If you are not saved, call out to Christ for him to save you. If you are saved, act like it.